First Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering is experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Like a Roaring Lion. We ended last time with the exhortation to cast all of our care into the Lord's hands, because he truly cares for us. He is the one who watches over us and who has promised to complete the work that he has started in us. Peter expands upon this idea in the following verses. But in this context of resting upon and trusting the Lord in the midst of persecution, he gives two imperatives. So that's the context. Rest on the Lord, trust in the Lord, cast all your care upon him. And then he gives us two imperatives, telling us what we ought to be. So in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Those are the imperatives. Sober can also mean self-controlled. Be self-controlled and vigilant. And that vigilant can also mean be awake, be watchful, be alert. And these two imperatives or commands, so to speak, are given because of a real threat, namely the great adversary of God's kingdom and God's people, the devil. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Devour is to swallow down, gobble you up, to destroy you. The lion is a ferocious adversary. And if you could potentially be its prey, its roar has a very different meaning than if you're watching the opening of the movie. The name of the capital city in Zimbabwe is Harare. It's made up of two words, ha, which is a negation, and rara, which is sleep. It means no sleep. And the reason there was no sleep, when people would be visiting that area or coming, passing through that area, and they'd have to stay the night there to break their journey or whatever it was, they realized there's no sleeping here. There were so many lions around and the roaring was such that you don't sleep in that place. And so that's how the name got established. No sleeping. When you could be the prey, it's a discomforting sound. And unless you're pretty experienced with respect to lions, you have no idea how close they are. At night they can sound right here. And unless you've had experience with that, and a lot of experience to know, oh, that's distant. No, guys, that's close. And so you're sleeping outside under the stars with a thin piece of something covering you. You're not sleeping very heavily and very deeply when the lions are roaring around. It's very real. A lion's roar is a beautiful sound if there's no chance that you could be on the menu. The devil's tactics and threats can be vicious and intimidating. In the great prophecy about the death of Christ on the cross given in Psalm 22, we see this described in these terms, the devil's minions, what they would do to the Christ. In verse 13 of that psalm, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. In verse 21, the righteous one prays, saying, save me from the lion's mouth, from being devoured, from being swallowed up by the devil and his plans. In the midst of all the lies, threats, and deceptions that the great adversary sends forth, Peter counsels his readers to be sober. That is, to be self-controlled, maintain control, not losing their heads. Don't panic. Peter is writing from experience, because he knew what it is like to lose self-control. The lion roared at Peter and was close enough that Peter felt his life was under threat. Peter was truly afraid when the young servant girl asked him about his connection and relationship with Jesus on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He lost self-control. Threat was real. Fear was real. He lost control. Peter feared for his life, and fear ruled him rather than him taking control of himself and keeping fear in check, keeping it in subjection to the truth. You see, uncontrolled fear can become irrational panic. That's what it'll do. Fear is not a problem. It is the failure to control the fear that is the problem. Courage is controlling your fear so that you can effectively use your wits to do the right thing, to be able to determine what is the right thing to do, what needs to be done. How do I respond? When fear is not controlled, people hyperventilate, they stop thinking, they become irrational. In short, they panic and effectively become useless and dangerous. They are a liability and not an asset because they have not controlled themselves. We need to practice self-control with respect to fearful situations. We need to bring our own fears into subjection to the truth. Not allowed, oh, that's just who I am. No, that's not who you are. You are a child of God that has a mind that can understand the truth of God and understand the truth about every situation, and you've got to apply the truth in every situation, no matter how fearful you might feel. That's the calling. That's the responsibility. And that's what we have to practice. That's why we train our children early on. No, that's an unacceptable response. Control yourself, because it impacts the whole of your life. It's irrational what you're afraid of. Here's an illustration for you. Imagine you're doing a halo jump, high altitude, low opening jump. And just as you're about to open your chute, you fall into somebody else's already deployed parachute. And he thinks he's got a malfunction, and he cuts away. That's the term you use. You're not using a knife, but he cuts away, deploys his reserve, and you're in, wrapped up in his chute, and you've got 15 seconds to live. That's how much time you have, 15 seconds. Now what? How are you going to spend your last 15 seconds? Screaming and panicking, or controlling yourself, thinking what to do? I know a story of this happened to somebody. Into that chute, controlled himself, pulled away at the thing, the chute that he was surrounded until he could find an opening, pulled his reserve, got the pilot chute, flicked it out, caught the wind, bam, it opened, bam, he was on the ground. That's how close it was. But he wasted no time panicking. He wasted no time freaking out. He controlled himself. He had a disciplined life, and he had learned how to control himself. Vital. Vital. And that's what Peter is talking about. Be self-controlled. When the lion roars, be self-controlled. Do not go into a panic. We have to be self-controlled in the midst of our adversary's roar. Those who hate the Lord have much ability to threaten and even physically hurt those who love the Lord. But Jesus said that believers were not to fear those who can destroy the body. Don't fear that. That's not what our fear is. Fear Him who has authority over body and soul. When we are self-controlled and vigilant or watchful, then we're able to deal with each situation that confronts us, no matter how extremely frightening and threatening. Self-control and vigilance require us to bring all things into subjection to the truth. Our fears are kept in check by the truth about who the Lord is and what He has promised to do for His people. It's control. We control ourselves by the truth that greater love hath no man than a man who lays down his life for his friends. What is it? Is the biggest horror I can face is dying? Or is it the greatest thing I can do is lose my life for my friends? You see, that brings it into context. It brings it into subjection. No, why am I fearing now? Do your responsibility. Act and respond in the way you should. The Lord has numbered our days, and the hairs on our head have been numbered. What are we going to do? We're going to panic in order to what? Preserve? What are we trying to preserve? More days? More hours? More minutes? Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without God's ordering. What is God going to do with me? I'm dangling on the edge of a cliff by a piece of rope that's slowly unraveling. Should I panic? Or do I trust? Entrust myself to God. His love, His care. I know my days are numbered. Lord, I'm looking for wisdom here. What can I do? If there's nothing to do, then there's no place to panic. Because God works all things for our good. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And all things are being brought into subjection to Him. Through our life, through our death, Christ's victory is being accomplished. We are to be vigilant because so many lies and so much deception is flung at us. So we can constantly be vigilant. We have to constantly cut through the crud and the rubbish and discern and work out what is the truth. We are not to sleep, so to speak, when it comes to being on guard. We are to be watchful so that we can unmask the errors. We are to be vigilant in bringing everything into subjection to Christ. As Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. Our adversary assaults every aspect of truth in his vain attempt to thwart God's purposes for creation. That's what he does. We must expect everything to be assailed with lies, and we must be vigilant in bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I assure you that this requires vigilance. We must not grow weary in doing this. Satan's agenda is to manipulate people through fear and lies so that they cease from serving the Lord and that they cease from being effective for the kingdom. He walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour, whom he can swallow down and destroy and render ineffective. The Lord says that self-control and vigilance will counter the great adversary. He says in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In the book of James, we are told that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and therefore we are to submit to God. We are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. James 4, verses 6 and 7. Now Peter says that believers must resist the devil with solid faith. We resist him by being firm in our faith. And this faith has to do with one's personal entrusting of themselves into the Lord's hands, trusting him about everything, what he has ordained, what he has promised, what he has revealed about everything. We entrust ourselves to that, to him as he has revealed himself, what he has shown us, what is true and just. Firm faith is having complete trust in the one to whom you have committed your care. Trust the one who cares for you. Paul Achtermeyer, in his commentary, says that believers need to trust in the faithfulness of God because only in that way can they effectively resist the forces of spiritual evil embodied in the devil. You see, embodied in the devil, it includes his minions, it includes those who are working with the same mindset. When we wholeheartedly entrust ourselves into God's care, believing that he will preserve us, believing that his will has been perfectly ordained, and what has been ordained is what's best for both his kingdom and us, then we are a mighty weapon in God's arsenal against the kingdom of darkness. Darkness hates the light. Those in the world who are in rebellion against the Lord have a mindset that hates the light. They have a mindset that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. The light of Christ exposes such behavior. And thus, when Christians shine that light of Christ, as they are told to do, they will experience the hostility of those who are in rebellion against that light. Jesus said that if the world hated him, be assured it will hate you as well, as you proclaim that truth. It's in John 15, 18 and 19. This is the clear and repeated testimony of Scripture, which tells us that God has ordained suffering to be a vital part of discipleship growth, growth into maturity, and also a vital part of how he deals with his enemies, how he judges his enemies. Our supreme example, the great shepherd of the flock, suffered and entered into his glory. And the same path has been ordained for us who follow him. We have been called to share in both Christ's glory and his suffering because they are inseparable. They're intimately connected. We've already seen in previous studies in 1 Peter that the suffering of Christ's body, the suffering of his people, these sufferings are linked with his suffering. They're equated. When the body suffers, Christ suffers, showing the closeness of the union between Christ, the head of the church, and his people, who are his body. The New Testament calls the sufferings of God's people the sufferings of Christ. When Paul, who was called Saul before his conversion, when he was persecuting the church and he was confronted on the, the Damascus road, and Jesus confronted him, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When you touch God's people, you touch Christ. And that's part of the unfolding of God's plan, is to deal with that reality. You read that in Acts 9:4. When we looked at 1 Peter 4, verse 13, when Peter told his readers to rejoice in that they were partakers of Christ's sufferings, the same idea was given. Paul himself talked about filling out the sufferings of Christ in Colossians 1:24. This is the ordained path to manifesting and sharing in Christ's glory. Thus we must not be amazed, we must not be wearied or discouraged by it. Our sufferings don't in any way add to the accomplished work of Christ. As we said, it doesn't help with my salvation, it doesn't help with respect to the atoning work for our sins and us being reconciled to God. Nevertheless, they play a vital part in the unfolding plan of how God implements that plan in the kingdom. We saw when looking at 1 Peter 4:13 that when believers suffer for his cause, when they partake of Christ's suffering, they're exhorted to rejoice. And this rejoicing rests upon the fact that Christ will vindicate the suffering. He can bring about conversion. And then it's vindicated in one way. Where the person says, well, like Paul, was vindicated by his conversion. And he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Woe is me, because I persecuted the church of God. So those whom he persecuted were vindicated by the testimony of Paul. Or it's vindicated by God bringing judgment upon those who are attacking his body. An integral part of how the kingdom advances is through Christ's body suffering and then being vindicated. This is a kingdom mechanism used to bring judgment upon God's enemies. Peter's point in the second part of verse 9 is talking about the importance of the collective suffering of believers throughout the world. The Greek is not easy to translate, and I'm resting for the most part upon Actimaia with the translation I come up with. We are to resist the devil in firm faith. Okay, that's the first part of verse 9. Second part is knowing that the same burdens with respect to the sufferings brought about by shining Christ's light. So the same burdens are being fulfilled, are being filled up, in that sense of fulfilled. The same burdens, the quota of suffering is being fulfilled or filled up by Christians in the whole world. This is the whole known world where the gospel had penetrated the whole the Roman world and had spread abroad throughout that region. Peter is building upon what he had said in 1 Peter 4:13 and encouraging his readers to realize that others throughout the world were in partnership with them, filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ so that the next step could come about, namely the victory over Christ's enemies, the victory over those who were opposing Christ and his body. We see the same idea in Revelation chapter 6, where John says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. So John is being told that the correct number of martyrs had not yet been reached, and when that number is reached, then their blood would be vindicated. Those who think the book of Revelation is speaking about the end time, the whole of the book is speaking about the end time, basically, and the second coming, project this into the distant future. And so that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for that fullness to come before Christ returns to judge. However, the focus of Revelation, the majority of it was focusing upon the coming in judgment upon those who rejected Christ in his own nation, and he was coming to judge them. And when John wrote Revelation, this was still a short time before the judgment would begin, and more martyrs had to die before the quota was reached. But that judgment and the martyrs' vindication was not too far away. It was coming, but the quota was waiting to be filled up. We learn something from this, namely that something we learn throughout Scripture, if we're aware of it and we're looking, that God has set quotas with respect to how much sin to tolerate before judgment comes. And one of the quotas has to do with how much his faithful people are being persecuted. What the quotas exactly are, we don't know. You know, how much evil before the flood of Noah? Well, we can't really, we don't know. But in God's eyes, there was a quota. Now, we've reached the level. How much sin in Sodom and Gomorrah before they got destroyed? Well, we don't know, but we know there was a level. How much rebellion before Israel is taken into captivity? We don't know, but there's a line. How much rebellion before Judah is taken into captivity? Well, we don't know, but there's a line. How many martyrs until Jerusalem is destroyed? And Jesus talked about all the blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah, who was killed before the altar. And he's saying, all that blood is going to come upon this city. All of that blood is a quota. What we do know is that there is a point that is reached. And at that point, God acts. Any suffering we might endure is nothing to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Moreover, we are strengthened in knowing that all the suffering of God's people is tied to the subduing of his enemies, bringing them all under the feet of Christ. Every part of suffering Peter brings out here is all connected. It's all filling up, that quote, it's all filling up. And whatever period of time, you see, just saying, well, there's only one period of time where all the martyrs are going to be dealt with. I think I'm suggesting to you that this happens over and over throughout the history of God's people, as I've given you a few illustrations, but it continues even in our day. How much suffering until the quota is reached and God comes in a certain form of judgment upon this people group over here. It's the same. God has not changed. He is looking out for his people. He is going to avenge them. He is going to vindicate them in the eyes of their persecutors, either by bringing salvation to their persecutors or bringing judgment upon their persecutors. But his body will not be persecuted without vindication coming in some way. They will be vindicated, those who stand faithfully and courageously and unwaveringly for the truth and proclaim the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The glorious eternal victory of Christ over all of God's enemies is far greater than any temporal suffering that we might have to endure. And this is something we must not lose sight of. It is our strength to understand the meaning of it. Why would this be? How can this be? No, it is part of the mechanism that God has ordained in order to accomplish his victory. Our minds need to be renewed so that we understand the sovereign purposes of God in every aspect of our lives. It is all accomplishing this ultimate goal of his enemies being subdued, either through salvation or through judgment. We need to maintain self-control in the face of the roaring lion, and we need to be vigilant in subjecting everything to the truth that God has revealed. That is our security. That is our sure, immovable rock. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for giving us such amazing revelation, for underlining and confirming over and over again who you are, in manifesting your power and majesty and might, in demonstrating that you indeed are the King of Kings and that you are presently reigning and ruling over all the nations of the earth. Thank you, Lord, that we are part of that glorious reign. Now ask that our minds and hearts would be focused upon you, that we would trust in every word that you have revealed and cast our care into your hands, knowing that it is an immovable place to be. So may we launch and do all that we do, standing firmly upon Christ, who is the immovable rock, We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.